Join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club in October, and we'll send you a limited edition Here I Stand t-shirt. Find out more about our monthly or annual giving program at issuesetc.org. Just click the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, or call Craig 618-223-8385. Join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by Reformation Day, and we'll send you a limited edition long sleeve shirt along with your other membership benefits. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. That stanza four of the hymn, Built on the Rock the Church Doth Stand. If you're looking for the church, that stanza tells you where to find it. Here stands the font before our eyes. The altar recalls Christ's sacrifice, and there is the pulpit from which Christ is preached. What are you looking at when you see those things, the font, the altar, the pulpit, and the space where they are situated? Are you looking at mere artifices? Are they simply pieces of furniture like you would have at home? Or are they places, or we could say spaces, set apart for Christ to do what Christ does for sinners, to bring forth and forward his sacrifice made on the altar of the cross and his resurrection? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Here in the first hour of the program today, we continue our series, Setting the Lord's Table. We're going to talk about sacred space with Pastor Will Whedon. A little bit later, we will talk about a Supreme Court case. The Supreme Court has accepted a case involving whether or not government tax dollars can be used to help fund a safer playground at a Lutheran Child Learning Center. Carrie Kupik will join us, legal counsel from the Alliance Defending Freedom. Then Mark and Molly Hemingway of the Weekly Standard and the Federalist join us for their thoughts on last night's final presidential debate. Our call-in number over the next 2 hours for your questions and your comments, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us for part five of our series, Setting the Lord's Table, to talk about sacred space, Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, host of a radio show called Thy Strong Word, and author of the book Celebrating the Saints. Will, welcome back.
Hey, thanks. What a joy to be with you, Todd.
I was recently preaching for the anniversary of the congregation you served for a long time, St. Paul in Hamel, Illinois, and got a chance to take a good look at the renovations that had taken place to the sacred space there, where the saints gathered there. But I was struck by a Bible passage from the book of Genesis that is painted over the doorway before you ever go into that sacred
space. Yeah, you're in the narthex, so you've sort of, we'll talk about that as we work our way through. And the narthex is where you sort of leave the world prepared to go into the church. But before you enter into the nave itself, on the plastered above the central doors there, I think this was actually Pastor Ball's genius. He put the Bible passage from Genesis 28 and verse 17. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. You know, Genesis 28, Jacob's had his dream. He's laying there. I still maintain he misunderstood what God was saying. He thought that there was something special about Bethel, where he was, you know, sleeping with the stone for a pillow. Really, the ladder was coming through him, through Jacob. So Jacob is actually, I would argue in that story, the sacred space, part of the ladder through which the Son of God would climb down on into humanity. But it is really true that God's people, you see this throughout the Old Testament, and you see it in the New, where where God comes to meet his people, there you have sacred space. And we need to be clear on this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Everything in creation is his. But God has this weird habit of looking at some pieces of creation and saying, and that's mine in a special way. And that's really at the heart of sacred space, where that's mine in a special way. And the special way is usually, this is where I come to meet you with grace for the forgiveness of your sins and giving you a share of my own divine life.
Do we need sacred space?
Yeah, I think we do. In our lives, God put up the third commandment, I believe, not just to tell us don't work on the seventh day, on the Saturday, the Sabbath day, but what that day was a day of sacred. It's sacred space and time. You know, you need space in your life not to be doing all the things that preoccupy you and, you know, the curvatus and say, when you're looking in at yourself and all that, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to run and do the other thing. A day to stop and look up and look around and enjoy this great creation that God made, where he said, it's good. It's very good. It's tov ma'od, a day to really enjoy it. And we need that in our lives as far as, time, it also follows that we need that in our lives as a place where if we're going to enjoy the goodness of the creation, is there any better way to enjoy the goodness of this creation than gathering together with others to listen to God himself, the creator, talk and tell us what he has to say to us? So that sacred space is where the word of God comes to his people. We need it. We absolutely do need it. I mean, you, just in pure utilitarian terms, you need to have a place where you come together for that to happen.
Does this also explain why even fallen man, with nothing but the feeble natural knowledge of God, always strives to create some kind of sacred space?
Oh, yeah.
It's hardly sacred, I mean, but he tries to create it.
Yeah, he's trying to create it. You pointed out earlier about the sacred space, earlier being in our pre-show conversation, the sacred space of Eden, which is just, this is massive. Eden was the sacred space that God created creation itself to be. And when we fell and we were expelled from Eden, there were the cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life, right? We're on the other side of it. Mankind, ever since that moment, has been trying to get back into Eden, find his way back to Eden, find the sacred space. And he keeps trying to create sacred spaces for himself. They never work, you know, but we keep trying because we realize this isn't it. This isn't home. There's something wrong here. And When God took Israel for himself, and you know, through the Exodus, we're in the middle of the book of Exodus on Thy Strong Word, so all of this is really fresh in my mind. He tries to establish right in the midst of the people this place, a sacred place. It moves around. This is huge. It moves with the people. Da-da. That should lead to a big conclusion about what's really sacred there. It moves with the people, and it's the place where the people have their access to Eden. If you think about it, just like Eden had the cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life, so in this structure that God commands to be built, the Holy of Holies and the holy place and the tent, you have these cherubim embroidered. Why are they there? I mean, he said, Don't make for me any graven image of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath. And then he says, but when you build this thing, I want you to put these cherubim there. So they're actually all over the place with the temple, or the tabernacle. The goal of them, though, or the point of them, is to confess, this is where your access to Eden comes again. But it was sealed off behind that curtain, right? They were on the curtain. The cherubim were on the curtain, guarding the way to where the tree of life was, where the tabernacle itself sat with the Ten Commandments, the very heart of God's will for his people embedded in them. So if you talk about sacred space, it really does begin there. And I think an important point we miss on sacred space. Do you remember when God told Moses, when he met him on the mountain, take the shoes off from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground? And people, I think we always hear that in reverse. The point of him taking his shoes off is now this is ground that is not under the curse. This is ground where I've touched down to bring blessing. So here you don't need to wear shoes because there's not thorns and thistles to get you. This is where I have made safe place for you to have access to me. Here's a little piece of Eden touching down right here. You can lose your shoes, man.
Well, you take your where do most people take off their shoes?
At home.
Yeah, when they walk into their house.
Right, exactly.
There's nothing
exactly.
Nothing better than kicking up your feet and kicking off your shoes.
Absolutely. That's the real picture of true sacred space, the sacred space that it's the home we were made for. So it's not something like fallen man imagines, foreign and different and, you know, the weird.
Dangerous.
Yeah. Well, it is. It's dangerous if you come into it with any other way than the way God himself prepares for us to come to it.
Okay, so we have holy ground in Eden. We're barred from that. We have holy ground there in the tabernacle. We have holy ground in that revelation to Moses. It runs all the way through.
All the way through. Up to the, I mean, when you get to the New Testament, a shift happens that's really important. Of course, here's where the vision to Jacob comes to its fruition. Now, the one Jacob saw standing at the top of the ladder has walked out through all those rungs of human history, and he's standing in the flesh on the earth. Here is holy ground. Find Jesus, find holy ground. Wherever his feet touch, there is holy ground. So he has this, he's tired. He has this discussion in John 4. He sits down by the well, and the lady comes out of the city, you know, during, in the middle of the day to bring her water to draw. And when he begins to expose her sin, remember, she does the shift. Well, let's talk about worship instead. You Jews say that the place to worship is up there in Jerusalem. And he agrees with that. He's like, yeah, you know, salvation is from the Jews. But then he says, look, lady, the time is coming when it's not in Jerusalem or not here that you will worship me. For the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And I am utterly convinced that we mishear that when we hear that as, well, that means the worship is just something in your head. That's not what he's saying. The worship that he's talking about is Trinitarian, that the Father seeks those who worship him in the spirit, and the Spirit is the one who puts you into the one who is the truth in Jesus. So find Jesus. There you found the one who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, who pours out the Holy Spirit, and he's the one who brings you to the Father. So the worship that Jesus foretells, it's going to be going all over the world. They're going to be, instead of having to go to Jerusalem to make the pilgrimage, heaven is going to touch down throughout the entire world, wherever the gospel of the sacraments touch down. Little pieces of heaven come to earth. And this happens. This is really important. It happens in the most unadorned kind of place. I always think of Chaplain Guard talking about doing this, you know, for the soldiers in the field, where it's just it's a table with a cloth on it and nothing special, right? Except it is special. It's the Lord's table. And even there, it's the most beautiful thing. Here is heaven touching earth, where the body and blood of Christ come to touch the lives of his people, where they gather to hear his word, to sing his praises. It's really heaven.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest on this Thursday, October the 20th. It's part 5 of our series, Setting the Lord's Table. We're talking about sacred space. When we come back, we're going to discuss what he calls walking the golden mean, that trying to figure out how to receive what God gives in sacred space without abusing it, as it has been in the past. Stay tuned.
Emily finally had to face the truth. Her church choir was a mess.
Katie Schuerman from her new audiobook, House of Living Stones.
Sure, they'd managed to turn out a few decent choral offerings for Sunday worship every now and then, but their confidence and morale were presently hanging lower than pants on a wrapper.
You can purchase and download an audio version of the novel House of Living Stones at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. House of Living Stones by Katie Schuerman.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Lord has gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. These gifts can be received every week at both Grace Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas. Join us for divine services at Grace on Sundays at 8 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., as well as every Wednesday at 11 a.m., or at Trinity every Sunday at 11 a.m. Grace is located at 3310 East Pawnee and Trinity at 611 South Erie. Gather with us around our Lord and His giving His gifts to us. See you soon.
Join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club in October, and we'll send you a limited edition Here I Stand t-shirt. Find out more about our monthly or annual giving program at issuesetc.org. Just click the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, or call Craig 618-223-8385. Join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by Reformation Day, and we'll send you a limited edition long sleeve shirt along with your other membership benefits. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about sacred space as part of our series with Pastor Will Wheaton, Setting the Lord's Table. Will, you spoke before about kind of finding a mean between this notion that there's no sacred space.
Mm-hmm.
Everything's common. Everything is I mean, we'd say pagan in a lot of ways, and an abuse within Christendom of the idea of sacred space. What was that abuse?
Well, I think the abuse actually comes into Christendom from paganism. The idea then that some intrinsic holiness hangs around a specific given location on earth, or some specific grace is there. You see this still in the impulse towards pilgrimage. Where people, you know, somebody had an awesome experience at a place of God's grace, whatever you make the pilgrimage to. You see, it's not just Christian. This is at the heart of the Hajj, right? You know, you go to the places where Muhammad had his experience. You know, this kind of thinking, though, is very foreign to what Lutherans meant when they talked about sacred space. And I don't think there's anyone who gets it better than Martin Luther when he's dealing with the dedication of a brand new church in Torgau. And he preached a sermon on that day. This is significant. He preaches on the reading for the day. He doesn't just pick up a stray text. But as he's reading it, or he's preaching it, he walks the golden mean. Listen to what he says. He says, "My dear friends, we are now to bless and consecrate this new house to our Lord Jesus Christ. This devolves not only upon me, you too should take hold of the aspergillium and censer, in order that the purpose of this new house may be such that nothing may ever happen in it, except that our dear Lord himself may speak to us through his holy word, and we respond to him through prayer and praise." Did you hear that? And aspergillium, the thing that they sprinkled holy water on, he obviously wasn't using that, or the censer probably didn't use that either. What he meant by that was, though, we're going to consecrate this thing with the word of God in prayer, and it needs to happen not just that I do it, but that we do it together as the people of God. But this space now is dedicated that the purpose of this new house may be such that nothing else may ever happen in it, except that our dear Lord himself may speak to us through his word, and we respond to him in prayer and praise. So he's marked out the sacred space as being sacred because we are setting it apart for the purpose that here we're going to receive the means of grace, the word of God.
So it's an abuse on either side to say that some holiness adheres to a space apart from the means of grace.
Superstitiously, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Or to say that God has no space in this world.
Right, or that it's all his, and therefore nothing is, I mean.
Yeah, if everything is sacred, then nothing,
Is sacred, right. He preached a little further. He says, "So this house shall be built and appointed according to this freedom for those who dwell here in this castle and court, or any others who desire to come in. Not that we're making a special church of it, as if it were better than other houses where the word of God is preached. If the occasion should arise that people did not want to or could not assemble here, one could just as well preach outside by the fountain or somewhere else. For neither did the prophets have such great regard for the temple in Jerusalem, particularly because they couldn't stand the high priests who were there, nor did they always preach there, but in various places, wherever it suited them, as we may see in their writings. Nevertheless, They often wish to be with the multitude and in the place where the people assemble publicly. Psalm 42. I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Now, this multitude must have some kind of a room, and it's days or hours, which will be convenient for the listeners. Therefore, God very wisely arranged and appointed things and instituted the Holy Sacrament to be administered in the congregation at a place where we come together, pray, and give thanks to God, just as is done in worldly affairs when something which concerns the community must be dealt with. So much more should this be done when we are to hear the word of God. His quote there reminded me, too, of we started with Genesis, but my home congregation had across the door of their church Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Same thing, right? It's the place where the blessings of God touch down and therefore a cause of joy. So I went with the throng with joy, joining in their thanksgiving and praise. And Luther says, here's the advantage, that when Christians come together like this, their prayers are twice as strong as otherwise. Now, one really can and should pray in every place and all the time. But prayer is nowhere as mighty and strong as when the whole multitude prays together. So the dear patriarchs, they gathered their whole families, anybody else who happened to be with them. Under a tree, they put up a tent, they erected an altar. This was their temple and house of God, where they talked about Christ, the coming seed who was promised to them, sacrificed together, called upon God, gave him thanks, and thus they were always glad to be with the multitude whenever they could, even though they meditated on God's word and promise and prayed by themselves in private too. I don't want to read the whole thing to you, but let me read the conclusion. Let this be sufficient to be said concerning this gospel for the consecration of this house. And now that you, dear friends, have helped to sprinkle with the true holy water of God's word, take hold of the censer with me. That is, seize hold upon prayer, and let us call upon God and pray, first for his holy church, that he may preserve his holy word among us and extend it everywhere. And then, that he may keep this house pure as it is now, God be praised, consecrated and sanctified through God's word, and that it may not be desecrated or defiled by the devil and his lies and false teachings. And then also for all the government and public peace in German lands, that God may graciously preserve and strengthen the same and guard us against the devil and his servants, the Pope, the bishops, and the wicked Turks. You know, Luther was never minced words on that. For here we have need of strong prayer, for it is a grievous torment to see and endure such discord and errant cunning of the devil and his rabble. Finally, for our own beloved government, our sovereign prince, the whole nobility, all ranks, high and low, rulers and subjects, that all may honor God's word, give thanks to God for it, administer their offices well, be faithful and obedient, and show Christian love to their neighbors. That is what God would have from us all. And this is the true incense of Christians, to pray earnestly for all these necessities. Isn't that beautiful? So, I mean, he basically says, we're going to set up this house apart for this special use, and there's nothing special about the house by itself, nothing about the stone, anything. What's setting it apart is not some special oil we use or anything like that, like it was in the old covenant. What's setting it apart is that this is the place where the word of God will come and where we will offer our prayer. And that's what makes it be holy.
Everything is sanctified by God's
the word of God and prayer. Gee, could Luther have stolen that from St. Paul? Yeah. So with that said, we need to pay attention then to how the church evolved the tabernacle and its space. Because if you remember, in the tabernacle, you had three distinct spaces, if you will. There was the court outside where the people could gather for worship, right? And that's where the priest actually slaughtered the animals and burned them up where the altar was. But then there was another inner space, the tabernacle proper. And inside the tabernacle proper, there was yet another division. You had the bread and the altar of incense and the menorahs, the candles in the outer room. But then there was this veil behind the veil, the Holy of Holies, the cherubim with their wings overshadowing the mercy seat. Only once a year, the high priest went in there. And remember that the people could hear all the priests doing their duties because they wore bells on their garments, so they tinkled as they moved around the tent. It wasn't like it was a structure it was fabric, right? So they could hear what was going on. But only once a year did the high priest actually enter into the holy place with the blood of atonement. So this picture, which Moses is told to replicate from what he saw on the mountain, you see it unpacked for you in the book of Revelation, but it comes down to you also in the traditional shape of the church building. There is the outer court, which is the narthex, right? That's the porch, if you will, the thing by which you enter into the holy space.
It's in the building.
It's in the building.
But it's not the sacred space.
Yeah, it's not really where you're headed. You're heading through it. It's not your goal. You head through it into this middle space, and the middle space has a cool name. It's called the nave, and we should hear that and go, not navel, but well, yeah, well, navel in the other sense, not on your body, but in the water, the ship. And if you actually take a church building, our church building, for example, if you take it and turned it upside down in your head, it would look exactly like a ship. The nave is the central part of the church, and then beyond the nave is the chancel. And that really corresponds to the Holy of Holies, because it's the place where the God who touched down on Mount Sinai, the God whose glory overshadowed the tabernacle and the temple, who, you know, shining above the cherubim on the mercy seat, the God who revealed his glory in the flesh of Jesus Christ becoming man, this God now comes to his people in this space to give them a share in his own divine life. The coolest thing about our architecture for this now is, I don't even know how to say this, because I want to get both the Western and the Eastern picture straight in their minds. If you go to a typical Western church, above the entrance into that holiest place, if you will, you have a big open archway. And that open archway is an architectural confession that the veil of the temple, which split at the Lord's death, by his death, the way has been opened past the flaming swords of the cherubim to our home, to Eden. It's now open.
It's an open door.
It's the open door. Yeah, I mean, if you look at the arch and could picture two big doors hanging there, it's wide open. And that's huge.
You also mentioned in the Eastern church, they have their own version of that, which is often misinterpreted.
Yeah, I mean, it is. Because, I mean, you go into an Eastern church and it looks like it's walled off, but it's really not. I mean, the point of the iconostasis, this wall of icons in front of you, it's covering that open space, if you will, with pictures of heaven itself. It's proclaiming heaven is open to you. And of course, the gifts in the Eastern Church come out from that holy place to where the people are. Well, in many of our churches, they do as well. Sometimes we go into that space to receive them.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we're going to talk a little bit more about how we encounter the sacred space the church has set aside, sanctified by word and prayer for Christ to do his work among us. Part 5 of our series, Setting the Lord's Table, we're talking about sacred space, and Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey, Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida, St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois, St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan, Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California, Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan, the Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California, St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York, Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois, Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado, Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois, and Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the CLCC.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a Confessional Lutheran. The CLCC.org.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our subject is Sacred Space, part of our series on Setting the Lord's Table with Pastor Will Whedon. Pastor Whedon, we're basing our conversations here on this booklet titled The Altar Guild Manual, which sounds like a pretty dry affair in and of itself, but what can you tell us about this great resource?
Oh, this book is really a wonderful book. It was written by my dear friend Lee Maxwell, and he first wrote it there used to be an Altar Guild manual that was put together by the great Dr. Lang, but that was keyed to
what every Altar Guild should know.
Yes, indeed. And it was really a wonderful book, and there's some of the illustrations that are taken from it in this book as well. It was keyed, though, to the Lutheran hymnal and the Lutheran liturgy, the altar book for the Lutheran hymnal. So when Lutheran worship came out, obviously there were little things that needed to be addressed. And Dr. Maxwell was tapped by Dr. Precht to be the man to write this description then of what's the best way to administer the gifts and to understand sacred time, sacred space, the whole apparatus of the liturgy. This book, then, I would argue, it's not, I know it's addressed an Altar Guild manual or the Altar Guild manual. It's really just a great book for people that are interested in the church's worship and service to actually pick up and study and think about. It's a very thoughtfully written book, as everything Dr. Maxwell ever did. He was always a very thoughtful person as he worked his way through things.
You can find out more about this resource, the Altar Guild Manual, under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. ask for the Altar Guild Manual. It's a great primer on worship, really.
It really is.
In a lot of ways.
Yeah.
Let's talk about orientation, which even in the word orientation, we have a direction, a point of the compass, don't we?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, if you will, the church, Pastor Aidan and I were talking about this offline the other day. It is the church is sort of inverted from the tabernacle. That, you know, the tabernacle, if you will, faced west. I mean, its entrance was to the east, right? But the church, when she began, when the church began putting up church buildings, tried whenever it was possible to orient the building toward the east. What runs behind that is not just the idea that you're trying to face towards Jerusalem, like Daniel facing west in his prayers, because he was, he was east of Jerusalem, so he turned back toward it. It's rather the saying of the Lord Jesus that when he comes again, he says it will be the coming of the Son of Man will be like lightning, which he says flashes from the east into the west. And the church early on interpreted that to be when the Lord comes in glory, fix your eyes on the eastern sky. He's coming from that direction to you. And so the church building, most of them that they could, would be oriented that direction. And sometimes when the building itself didn't work well that way externally, internally they still did it that way, even if it made an odd shape. Now, in more recent times, it's become popular to just build churches in the best use of the particular piece of real estate you have. And when that happens, this weird phenomenon happens that you get what we call liturgical east and liturgical west and liturgical north and liturgical south, which the liturgical in front of it says, if this building were oriented the way it should be, then this would be toward the east. I do worship.
So inside the building, the directions
is oriented east,
regardless of the actual compass reading, the directions are always going to be the same.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. And so there is it used to be the custom that in the divine service there were just two readings, an epistle and a gospel, and the epistle is read on the south side of, or not the south side. Yeah, that's right. South side of the altar. Yeah. And the gospel's reading was read on the north side of the altar. What we think of as the lectern, you know, that historically was where the music was put for the choir to the choir master to lead the singers. The readings for the divine service were done at the altar itself. And this, the thought at the time, I mean, this reflects the movement of the church. It was like, the north is dark. It's where the tribes are who don't yet know the gospel. It's the place where the gospel light is to be sent to go. So that was the reading on the north side. And there was actually a bit of ceremony about moving the reading book up to that location.
Okay, so then that also does in some way inform, and this is not space, strictly speaking, but the direction the people are facing, the direction the pastor.
We haven't really dealt with that. And that is, the Lutheran church orders of the 16th and 17th century are not very big on rubrics. They're scarce. When they occur, it becomes something of interest. Just like, they thought that was something to really emphasize.
Really important.
That's important, yeah. So one of the constant rubrics is that the pastor and the people face the same direction for prayer. And almost, I think there's only one or maybe two orders that actually have the pastor ever face the people for the words of institution. The assumption is the pastor and the people together face the coming one. And they all understood that. And that's the way that the Lutheran church did it right up to the middle of the 20th century when it became more common to, even on a east wall altar, to have a pastor turn around. I still think that's really odd. The very specific rubrics in Lutheran service books say that the words are to be spoken over the elements on the altar. You're not to pick up part and turn. With that, the idea that there's, you know, we're all facing liturgical east, we really want to always just keep there with what's alive in the practice is this constant expectation of the Lord's coming, of his parousia, when this thing that's symbolized by the open arch will be the reality in which we all live. The archway, though, many times, either right at its entrance or maybe a little bit inside, is it has a rail. And I think some people think of the rail as like a barrier between that holy place and then outside. It was sort of a barrier when it was created because, you know, in a medieval cathedral, you could have dogs running around. It was designed to keep things away from the altar, not in the sense of you, the people of God, are not welcome here, but in the sense that, hey, we need to make sure that this place is crowded. In a
there
sense,
were just church mice. There were church cats.
And dogs, and sure. Everything. I mean, if you will, it's the equivalent of the use of the fans. Yeah, they used to have those fans that they would wave over the elements. You know, people, they symbolized it with the movement of the wings of the cherubim. What it is keeping the flies out of the sacred species. Mm-hmm. So that kind of a thing is really what the altar is. It's pure utilitarian. It's not ever meant to be barrier. It is meant to provide a place for the people of God to receive the gift of God on their knees. You know, a wonderful, wonderful moment.
So that rail is not a it's not another gate.
Mm-mm.
It has the twofold function of originally kind of setting off the space from unwanted
four-legged visitors.
Yeah, visitors, and then also providing a place to sit at table with Christ.
To be with Christ at His table. It was interesting when sometime when I was not had not been at St. Paul's terribly long, but the decision was made to move the altar rail. The reason was simple, that it's a small chancel. And so when it was set in the chancel, it took a long time to commune. You were communing eight people at a time. That's the max you could do. And then to move it down on the floor, it served the purpose of being able to commune many more people at once. And I don't want to be insulting. It allowed for our older people not to have so much difficulty and getting up the stairs. So we used to, you know, even try to position elders there. But sometimes people are very proud about, I will not take a hand. You know, I can do this myself. And they shouldn't have been. So anyway, moving it down there did that purpose. But I remember more than one person said, it doesn't quite feel the same because I don't feel like I'm going to the altar of God. Because now the altar is further removed from that location. But it's wide open. There is no rail up there. So if you see that, I mean, that in a way, I think it looks ever even more inviting.
Well, that raises one other subject I want to get to before we take a break, and that is the steps. There often is.
Yeah, it goes
steps up to the altar. What's that about?
Well, I think this is actually the practical purpose is, of course, you want people to be able to see what is happening there. And so that's why, you know, you put it at the most raised point. So even if people are standing in the pews and somebody in front of you is taller than you are, you might still be able to see what's happening up there. Same reason you lift a pulpit high up in the air so that people can see the man who is talking. But it also calls to mind the entire set of psalms that we call the Psalms of Ascent. The people of God, as they went to Jerusalem, had this experience of going up. You are climbing up. And all the songs of ascent from Psalm 120 onward through, I don't remember where they stop. I mean, through 120 and into the 130s, I think. You get these psalms of, that's like, I quoted Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. These are songs the pilgrims sang as they were going up to Zion, up to where God would meet with his people. And so the church building has this going up when we come to the altar where God comes to us.
Pastor Will Wheadon is our guest. Our series, Setting the Lord's Table, today we're talking about sacred space. On the other side of the break, we'll be discussing the fact that, well, for a long time, when Christians could do it, they built their church in a certain shape. It may not be evident standing in the space itself, but if you were to view it from God's perspective, looking down from above, you see a cross, a cruciform building. We'll also talk about the sacristies. And finally, how does the church's sacred space offer more than the world's safe space? Stay tuned.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Does your confessional Lutheran nonprofit or church need a new website? Let WordSites help you for free. WordSites is a volunteer-led group of technology and marketing gurus who have come together to help their fellow Lutherans. With the support of an effective website, you can clearly proclaim Christ and Him crucified to the digital world that we live in. To submit your organization for consideration or to learn more, visit wordsites.org. WordSites, your confessional Lutheran website, reformed.
I bet you didn't know that the teaching of Latin in schools is making a comeback. Latin? Really? Isn't that a dead language? Well, take a look at what studies say about how well Latin students do on a test like the SAT. Memoria Press's Latin program will revolutionize your students' vocabulary, knowledge, and their understanding of grammar. And there is no better subject for teaching critical thinking skills. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We're talking about sacred space as part of our series, Setting the Lord's Table. Well, let's talk about that cross shape that many churches have taken over the centuries.
Yeah, I mean, initially, of course, the church has many of these large halls, the basilica, you know, the place where the king gathered with his people, and it was just a big open hall. Usually had the two aisles down either side, but it was just a squarish or rectangularish kind of space. But throughout the Middle Ages, this thing begins to develop where the building itself. Remember, Jesus said when he was going to Jerusalem, and they were griping at the kids praising him, and he said, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. Well, can the stones cry out by confessing the cross of Christ? That's really what the shaping of the church, where this long rectangle came to have wings. And the two wings on either side were called the transepts, which literally means, you know, the crosses. So they cross over one to another, and they became places many times where if the pulpit might even be out as far as where the transepts actually were. And the altar most of the time was much further back up at the other end of the building. But the building then had a shape of a cross. Now, you mentioned St. Paul's earlier, so I'll go back there and note, we have what I call aborted transepts. That is, if you look at the building from the top, you see the cross because it's in the ceiling. But they didn't actually extend the walls out there more than a foot, a half foot, something like that on either side. But if you look from the top, you very clearly see the cross shape of the building.
The roof line is a cross, but yep. The floor plan is more or less a rectangle.
It's more or less a rectangle.
But that's intended to, I mean, that's about as bold a statement as you can make, is to shape your building like something.
Yeah.
We don't do this very often.
Yeah, no, the building it like that.
You're committing yourself. If you build a building in the shape of Mickey Mouse's head, you're kind of committing yourself to a Disney theme.
Disney theme
for
the rest of that building's
existence.
This is this structure in stone, if you will, was there for as a proclamation. This is the place where the cross is to be proclaimed. This is the place dedicated to the preaching of the cross and to receiving the fruit that hung on the cross, the body and the blood of Christ. That's there for that. Now, if you go back up into the chancel area, there tend to be historically, and again, St. Paul's has this on either side, two rooms. And these are very practical rooms. On the one side is the so-called vesting sacristy. That is,
it's explain that word sacristy because it sounds like it's got something to do with sacraments.
Well, you see, sacred. It's the sacred place, a special place, a sacristy. A sacristy on either, it's a place of preparation for administering the holy things, preparing the holy things for administration. And on the one side, the pastors are, that's a place where they vest, where they put on their vestments. And there is actually a beautiful custom in the church that for each piece of the pastor's garments that he puts on, there is a prayer that accompanies them, a recognition that these things are also confessing that what's happening here is pretty special and unusual. Now, having said that, I want to be real clear. Do not draw a direct line from the high priest's vestments and the priestly vestments of the Old Covenant straight through to what the church, closer pastor did, because there is no straight line. What the pastors are in essence wearing is the garb of late Roman people. So it's a piece of Roman culture picked up and carried through many, 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 many centuries. And then throughout that time, though, the church has always pressed it into its own confession of Christ. So each piece now has a symbol. You know, you put the yoke, the stole on your shoulders, and you remember that the yoke of Christ has been placed upon you.
It's not that the ancient Romans were walking around with an alb and a cincture and a
chasuble to keep them warm.
Yeah, and all those kinds of things. It wouldn't have looked like this. What I find intriguing is they took the Roman garb and they redesigned it for use in the church.
It developed a life of its own through time. Sure. I mean, that's really what it amounts to. It developed its own use through time.
So that's the vesting sacristy.
That's the vesting sacristy. And primarily it should be a place of, I mentioned the praying with the things because it is a place of preparation and prayer for the pastors and whoever's assisting before the liturgy itself begins. A place to stop, pause, and think about the holy things that you're about to administer and how this place is going to be indeed a place where heaven touches down on earth, the gate of heaven. On the other side is the very practical working sacristy, and that's the place where you literally prepare all the, you prepare for the Eucharist. It's a place where you keep supplies. The candles will be there. The elements that you need for the sacrament will be there. And then the sacramental vessels usually reside there when they're not actually in use. That's on the other side.
So a couple kind of ways of bringing this together. First of all, this is not that unusual, really, for us. We have spaces in our lives all over the place that are set aside. We have, quote-unquote, sacred space for the administration of law, of learning, all of those kinds of things.
If it has a purpose, it has a space.
So this is eminently practical.
It's very human, yes.
The other thing is, there's a popular term nowadays, safe space. Young students calling for safe space. The world says, we'll give you a safe space. How does the church's sacred space offer more, far more, than the world's safe space?
Oh, the world's safe space is, protect me so I don't hear something that offends me. And so, you rush to this place where the lies can just be continually told to you. The church is, it's not a safe space. It's not safe at all. It's so much better. I always think of the way that Willoughby put it for the Southeastern District years and years ago. I've told you this story 100 times, but I mean, he says, I love your Lutheran theology of baptism. Man, a visitor darkens the door of your church. You grab a hold of him and you say, oh man, that life you're living right now, it's not worth living. You come down here to the font. We're going to kill you and we're going to give you a brand new life, and that life will be worth the living. So this better than being safe is being holy, and the holy space is holy because this is where the Holy Spirit is at work to sanctify us by giving us faith in Christ and giving us a participation in the divine life, which is what we were created for. Do you remember how Lewis said it? He is not tame, but he is good. Aslan, the lion. That's how it is with our God. He is not tame. There is no safe space around him, but he is good. And when he says things that slay you, like the law. It's only that he might speak a word to you of resurrection and give you life again. And then when he brings you into that life, he brings you into a place where you'll never need an earthly safe place ever, ever again. Pastor Curtis likes to put it, the tag of his emails, you know, it is well, quoting Luther, it is well with the man who belongs to an eternal kingdom. He could dance through life forevermore. It's one of his Advent sermons. Isn't that great? And a person like that is a person who in their heart of hearts is living in the safe place, the forgiveness and mercy and love of God in Christ.
Pastor Will Whedon is director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He hosts a radio show called Thy Strong Word, and he's author of the book Celebrating the Saints. Will, thank you very much.
Hey, thank you so much.
In Hour 2 of Issues Etc., we're going to take up two subjects. First of all, there's a Supreme Court case coming before the Supreme Court involving whether or not government tax dollars can be used to help fund a safer playground at a Lutheran Child Learning Center right in this area in Columbia, Missouri. Carrie Kupek, legal counsel for the Alliance Defending Freedom, will be our guest. We're also going to be talking with Mark and Molly Hemingway of the Federalist and the Weekly Standard about last night's presidential debate. Folks, if you are enjoying our series, Setting the Lord's Table with Pastor Whedon, please support this worldwide outreach by joining our monthly or annual giving program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. If you join by Reformation Day, October 31st, we'll send you a limited edition Here I Stand long sleeve t-shirt, in addition to the other membership benefits. Find out more and join by clicking the picture of Martin Luther, posting the 95 Theses at issuesetc.org, or make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Make sure you write Here I Stand t-shirt and your shirt size on the memo line of that check, Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. I'm Todd Wilkin, Hour 2 of Issues Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.